Word of God, and hopefully that the Holy Spirit will use the preaching to convict, to correct, and to also encourage in the ways of His Word. Before we get started, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for the time that we can have together. We thank You for the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, may You calm our minds, calm our hearts, calm our anxieties to hear from Your Spirit today as the Word of God is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. To give you an idea, what we'll do after we're done preaching is we'll have a 20 to 30 minute break where we have coffee and muffins to the other side. Then we'll come back and to the Lord's Supper after our first song and announcements. And then I will be preaching the second sermon also, connecting to this first sermon. So last week, we entered into one of the most solemn places in all human history. We understood that the 11 were not ready for the somber reality of the warfare that Christ was leading them. Now, we saw that God allowed three of His inner circle to follow Him into the garden. Of course, we're speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find Jesus Christ praying before He has to take the sins of the world upon Himself. And in the midst of that anguish, in the midst of that pressure that God had to go through in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we see the battle that He entered into prayer. Now, while entering this garden that is situated at the foot of the Mount of Olives, we see the eight of the 11 were left at the entrance gate. Christ gives the three that followed Him, John, Peter, James, and John, this command. Simply, He says, stay awake, pay attention, and pray. The three things before we need in any battle that we face or any suffering that we go through as humans is to stay awake, pay attention, and be in prayer. Okay, obviously we're talking physically. People have to get sleep. That's part of our physical bodies. But what we're saying is in the time of temptation, there are things that are going to be greater for us to resist in the devil's attack because we're going through a pressure time. All of us have been in pressured times where we are tempted to what? To give in to certain releases of that temptation that seem like escapes from what God is bringing us through. And in those times, we need to be very careful, pay attention, stay awake, have a fervent walk with our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can understand His will and His purpose in allowing us to go through what we are going through. Now, we discovered the threefold reason last week why the disciples failed and the Christian failed in the time of temptation or testing. Now, remember, not all testing is bad for us. Sometimes it's to prove our faith. But when that time of proving of the faith is not given over to our Lord Jesus Christ, is not given over to the direction of the Father through prayer and through a relationship that is brought through prayer, what happens? That testing to make us stronger in Him is taken over into temptation to disobey His direction in our lives that we see clearly written in His Scripture. So, in entering this testing of faith, they failed. First, they didn't understand the depth of the conflict. And remember last week as we were going through Matthew 26 and we're looking at that passage in Luke and Mark's explanation of what is happening in the garden, what are we discovering? Well, we're understanding that there's a conflict that's just deeper than our satisfaction or what is bringing us pleasure in the flesh. We are also made of a spiritual aspect, and that spiritual aspect is very important to be fed and nurtured during a time of temptation. During a time of testing, we must ensure that the spiritual aspect of our three persons, body, soul, and spirit, is well attended to, well listened to, and that the fellowship and acquaintance in that area of our lives is developed through fellowship and building of our Heavenly Father. So what is happening here? They don't understand the conflict. Secondly, they didn't understand spiritual warfare is involved. We know as Christians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So what do? We understand that there are things that we cannot change in a physical manner. There are things that we yield ourselves to and we become busy about, and we do the work of the ministry and we do what is biblically prescribed to us in practical living out of our everyday life. We do those things, but we understand that that is not an end of into itself, but there is also a spiritual warfare. There is an attacking of God, and sometimes the answer that we seek in our prayer lives could not be coming to us in times because there is this spiritual warfare that's going on. Remember, we looked at Daniel. Daniel, in his book, and as he describes it, was given to prayer for an answer on a specific topic about the 70 years of trial. And remember, God sent an angel to him to give him that answer, but on his way to answer and to obey God, he was stopped by the prince of Persia, and he had to call Michael, the archangel, to come and help him so that he could get to Daniel to give the father's answer to that prayer. 3 weeks he waited. 21 days he strived without an answer. Why? Because there was a spiritual warfare going on that the answer was being stopped. And God allowed that to happen for a purpose. And finally, they didn't understand that prayer is just simply hard work. There's a lot of other things we would like to do besides pray. There's a lot of temptations that come. Sleep comes in the middle of prayer sometimes. A thought of loneliness, a thought of not being able to connect yourselves to your Heavenly Father through prayer. These are all things that we go through as humans as we attempt to build ourselves closer to the one who gave his life for us. Are we developing our relationship, understanding the need that comes to us to pray? God has given us this special spiritual weaponry called prayer, and we neglect it at times, don't we? We neglect it either through laziness, we neglect it through inexperience, we neglect it through lack of knowledge, and what we're trying to do is give knowledge to the importance of prayer and the means of prayer. So now prayer's purpose, as Kelfer so wonderfully describes, is the business that we have believers are in. It is the business of standing before God in his own armor and resting the onslaughts of the principalities and powers of the evil one, until we enter into a secret place where fellowship with the Father is so sweet, where communication with the Father is so real, and where understanding of the Father's will is so important that all of life is transcended by a hunger to do nothing but God's bidding, to go nowhere but where God is leading, and to have a heart so pure that anything which might come between us and him is seen as a grievous offense against a holy God. This was taken from Kelfer's booklet called Why Must We Pray? And that's the subject I want to look at today. Why must we pray? Why is it important for us to pray? Why is it important for us to develop this relationship with our Heavenly Father, a knowledge and wisdom that comes through prayer for the opportunity and ability to be a correct servant in his will and in his desires throughout life? Why must we pray? Because the Bible demands of us to pray. We must pray because the presence of sin demands we pray. And finally, we must pray because the need for fellowship magnifies the need to pray. So first, the Bible demands of us to pray. Now I can see three different areas in the Word of God that highlight the necessity of prayer and why the Bible demands us to pray as Christians. First, it is our protection from Satan. Prayer? Our protection from Satan? Yes. Prayer is a protection from our mortal enemy, from our spiritual destroyer, from the one that longs to rip us apart as a roaring lion seeks to devour its prey. So we have a spiritual enemy that is much more powerful than us, that is much more deceptive than us, that is much more knowledgeable than us. And his desire is to come along and to destroy us for his pleasure and for his rebellion against God. Remember, Satan wants to destroy you because his main enemy is God. And he knows that he can't destroy God, so what does he go after? Those who represent God through the image that we bear. What is this? How God has created us in the beginning to be able to have a relationship with Him, to be able to have that fellowship with Him, building us with a mind, will, and emotion so that we can surrender to His will and also be led by His care. What is happening here? Satan, a created being that was created perfectly, decided that the blessings that was given to him would be the means by which he would rebel against his creator. And in that rebellion, he looked to himself and he guided himself in that rebellion to rebel against his creator. And what happens? He was cast from his position in heaven and promised an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. He, also being able to take a third of the angels with him, now on the destructive path of destroying humanity so that humanity might suffer with them. That started way back in the garden, my friend. That started way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent came to Eve, obviously indwelled by the spirit of Satan, coming inside of that serpent. And what did that serpent do? It decided to tell Eve and to trick Eve in her realization of her vital dependence on God for everything in life and everything in security. And in that fateful day, in that terrible day, what did Adam do? He decided to eat the fruit that his wife was deceived to eat. And in that, they said, we need no God but ourselves and our own desires. And in that point, and in that time of history, what happened? They were cut off from their only source of life. They were under the bondage of Satan, and they were under the wrath of God according to the scriptures. But God in his love would not leave them there. God in his love gave them a promise. And that promise would be that through only the woman, a seed would be given. A child would be born. A man would be born that would crush the deceiver's head. And in the moment of crushing the deceiver's head, he would also get a vital wound to his heel. Also, this promise that this Savior would be a special Savior. It would not be from man's own wisdom. It would not be from man's own attempt, but no, it would be from God. So God himself would become part of man and would become one with man in what we call the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he would come and he would take the sin debt upon himself. And because he is eternally God and he is eternal in his worth and value, he would be the payment for our sin eternally and forever. And this beautiful story of forgiveness for those that have rebelled against God has rang throughout centuries and millennia. And it rings today in your ears to let you know that there is a God who loves you. There is a God who gave himself for you. There's a God who died for you. There is a God who paid your sin debt. And there was a God that rose victorious over the grave and is seated at his Father's right hand that longs to save you from your sins. If you humbly repent and come to him, he will save you. But you have to depend on him. You have to look to him. You have to humble yourself before him. And then you live a life on this earth in complete humility. Why? Because it is God's will to choose us. It is God's will to save us and redeem us. It is God's will to make us more into his image. And one day, my friend, it is God's will to glorify us so that the presence of sin is taken from us forever and completely. Do you know that you have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ today? Now, while on this earth, although saved from the punishment of sin, although given power to defeat sin, we still have the presence of sin all around us. We still have the worries of our daily life. Maybe you are not given to worry. I am a person that is given to worry at times. I am a person that looks at some things in the physical, that what is happening, and becomes nervous about what is happening. And you know what I think? I think we need to give ourselves completely over to trusting in the Holy Father. I know that spiritually, but very rarely does that implicate me in my daily life to life. And this is probably one of the hardest series of messages I've preached on practicing what I preach. It's very easy to give in to certain standards and rules. That's easy for me. I grew up with standards and rules all my life, outward conformities. But the inward reality of there being a person that cares about me and wants to grow in eternal fellowship with me and wants to start it at the point of my salvation so many years ago throughout all eternity, that's sometimes hard to see and sometimes hard to experience. But my friend, it is experienced through prayer, through fellowship with him. So the first thing I see is prayer is a demand in the Bible as our protection against Satan. So why would the Bible demand us, and how does prayer protect us against Satan? First biblical example I would like to examine shows that prayer is the means by which our protection from Satan comes, because we see the place or the preeminence of Christ, or if you will, his proper place in our lives. Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. So you have Matthew and then Mark. And we're going to be going to chapter number 9 today. To give you a biblical setting of the biblical account of the historical record recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, we see in all three of the aforementioned gospel accounts a proceeding mountaintop experience where Christ is glorified and Moses and Elijah were seen by Peter, James, and John. Now we see that Moses and Elijah represent three things. First, they represent the Old Testament saint. Second, they represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. And they represent the saints who have died. Moses died on the mount. And those who have been translated, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a heavenly chariot. Now, Peter, James, and John represent the New Testament saints. They represent those that are resurrected or alive at the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth. So this is all about them getting a glimpse of the glory of God to tell them that God one day would set up a kingdom for them. Now, Christ's glory was clothed with a fleshly body while on this earth. Everybody understands that, right? God, there's a lot of big terminology to try to explain God becoming one with human flesh. We won't get into all those big words and those big doctrinal arguments. But what we find out is this, that God became one with flesh and was born of a virgin called Mary, in the same way we were born, except one key difference. There was no man involved. We call it the virgin birth. Okay? We believe that. Why? Why is this so important? People are saying, why? Some people today say, why is this so important that you understand the virgin birth? Because sin is passed down by man. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So the reason sin is passed on to us is because of our forefather, Adam. And Adam's descendants pass on sin through the man. Why is that so important? Because Adam is our representational head. Christ now, not coming from Adam, can be a new representational head. You understand? So you can't have a new representational head coming from an old representational head. If Jesus Christ comes from Adam, his representational head is Adam. That's why the virgin birth is so important, that a virgin died, that a virgin was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ was developed in that virgin's womb and given physical life through that 9-month process that happens. So what are we saying here? We're seeing that Christ, I'm explaining some of this so you understand why Jesus Christ has the right to set up an earthly kingdom. What makes him so different than everyone else? Christ's glory was clothed with a fleshly body, but allowed Peter, James, and John to see a glimpse of his glory. Peter, out of confusion, says the temple should be made to Christ, Moses, and Elijah, not realizing that through this statement, he was displeasing God. Why would this statement displease God? Because Peter didn't realize the full implication of his statement. He was, through the statement, putting Moses and Elijah on equal grounds as the Son of God. Peter's statement was taking away the proper position, or if you want a religious term, the preeminent position. Christ being above all of Christ. And it displeased the Father. Christ should have the preeminent position in the Christian's heart right now. Do you know why Satan gets in and deceives us? Because Christ is not put in proper position in our lives. So I also find it very interesting that Christ gives them a command after this experience that he allowed the three to share with him. Verse 9 of Mark chapter 9 says this. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, if you want a good study in the Bible, do a study on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is giving Christ his deity. It's showing that Christ is from God. That's showing that Jesus Christ is God. So you can do that study of the Son of Man on your own time. We've preached through that title before, but it is not the purpose of the message today. So think of these Jewish men. And I think sometimes we have to allow ourselves to think as the Jew would have in the first century. See, here's what they're looking at. They're looking at some prophecies by God about his kingdom to come. I won't have you turn here, but the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament is Malachi. And the last chapter is chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So these Jewish men knew of the prophecies of the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do one day. And who have they just seen on the mount translated in glorified bodies? Jesus, Moses, and who was the second one? A third one, Elijah. So what are they thinking? They're thinking in their minds, hey, the kingdom of heaven's about to come down on the earth. We saw Elijah. They're putting and processing Old Testament prophecies about what would happen for the Messiah to come. By the way, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ in his first advent from the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled perfectly to a T. I love it. I love how the Old Testament scripture defines and describes what the Messiah would look like and how he accomplished that in his coming. So what are we looking at? Why was Christ talking about his death when he just was transformed on the mountain with who? With Elijah, a fulfillment of Malachi. Why was he not instructing on his kingdom? So look, we have these experiences with God. This is very important. This is one way that we are deceived by Satan in today's culture of Christianity. We don't give Christ his proper position. He is all in all. He is the God of not just answering our prayers, but the timing of the answering of our prayers. And what is happening here? Well, what is happening is they're saying, hey, you have these Old Testament prophecies. Why are you talking to us about your death? Why aren't you responding in a different way to the experiences that I have? Why can't you make this happen for me? Right? Is that how we go to prayer sometimes? And when we go to prayer in that way, what is happening? Well, we're taking the preeminent position of Jesus Christ and his plan for our lives and the Father's direction for our lives. We're taking over. And when we take over that position, what are we opening up ourselves to? Satan's attack, right? How many of you, when we have, okay, so Easter, we might pray for a certain number of visitors to come, right? And we're all working and inviting visitors to come. And we don't hit that, we didn't have as many visitors as what we prayed for. What happens if we don't release that to God? What do we become? We become discouraged. We become disheartened. We become a people that are totally self-focused instead of Christ-focused. Instead of praising God for what he has done, we start to look at, oh, if these people would have came, or if that person would have came, we could have hit that goal, or we could... Look, our ministry is about inviting people to Christ. God's ministry is about convicting, convincing, and changing people's lives. There's nothing that we can do to change people's lives except pray that God will work through his Holy Spirit in our discussion of his word, and that his word would do its powerful work in an individual's life. That's the power of our prayer. And then we share our beliefs with others as we build relationships with them. So, why was he not instructing on his kingdom? Here is Christ's answer, Mark 9:12-13. Mark 9:12-13. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And now it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it was written of him. So Christ said that Elijah did come first in fulfillment of prophecy. You can see these prophecies all over the place in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4:6. But a specific place I'd like you to turn to so you understand how Elias came is to Luke chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1. If you want to keep a ribbon or something in Mark, you can go to Luke chapter 1. Of course, we know that this is a promise to Zacharias about him and Elizabeth giving birth in their old age, past the time that they were able in any fleshly way to give birth. God gave them life so that they could reproduce. And who would they reproduce? They would reproduce John the Baptist, as we know, the forerunner, the foreteller of Christ. Okay? So Luke 1:17 says this, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Who is this talking about? This is talking about the baby that's about to be given to Zacharias and Elizabeth, known as John. And what would John do? He would go before the Messiah. He would be a proclaimer of the Messiah. Think back in the old days when there was a circus coming to town and you would have advertisements that would go out and heralders that would go out and cry out to the town, the circus is about to come. Not that Christ is a circus, obviously. But what we see here is this awesome proclamation that there would be a proclaimer of the Messiah's coming. He would come in the spirit of Elijah, spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to wisdom of the just, to make ready of the people prepared for the Lord. However, what did they do to this forerunner of the Messiah? They killed him. They beheaded him. They rejected his word. What many of the first century Jews were forgetting was there was many prophecies of the suffering of the Messiah. There's prophecies all over the scripture that this Messiah would suffer. You say, what does this have to do with prayer? People don't give the proper place to scripture in their life, and therefore they open themselves up to misunderstanding, discouragement, and open themselves up to temptation by Satan by not knowing the scriptures. We're going to get into how this happens in just a few moments. I find this Sermon on the Mount fascinating as I studied it this week and what follows after. So what is happening here? God has a plan, and part of his plan is that the Messiah would go through suffering. We can read this in Psalm 22, 1 through 31. You can read that in your own time. You can read this in Psalm 69, 1 through 36. We can see this in Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. We can see this in Daniel 9, 24 through 26, where the Messiah would be rejected. We can see it in Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall scatter, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." What is this saying? Hey, that the shepherd, the Messiah, would be struck. And what would happen? All his sheep would scatter, and then he would come back, and he would graciously bring them back to himself. Did that happen? The study of the scriptures show that all the 11 remaining of the disciples besides Judas scattered, besides maybe John, but even John in some cases scattered after the shepherd was struck. Who scattered the worst? Well, we see Peter scattered really bad when he denied that he even knew the Messiah three times in the rooster did what the roosters do. What is it called? He crowed, whatever. Cock-a-doodle-doo. So as we look at this and as we realize this and we're working through this, what am I trying to represent to you? Prayer needs to the preeminent position of Jesus Christ in proper focus. When we pray, and when the Bible tells us to pray, it's our protection against Satan because it demands of us in our prayer to put Christ in his proper position. Without that, we will fail. The reality of this truth is in how they have already treated Elijah/John the Baptist. Now, when they get down from the mount, we read a fascinating historical account of a father who brought his children that had an unclean spirit in the remaining disciples. Let me stop just to put this point very pointed to you. On the mount, what did Peter do wrong? He said, let's put Elijah and Moses on the same pedestal as Christ. When they're coming down from the mount, how does that show their lives? How does that show that in their lives? Oh, why are you talking about you getting killed? We just saw Elijah. Why aren't you setting up your kingdom right now? We want you to do something, Jesus, right now. But it wasn't part of God's plan. See, in our prayers, we try to put ourselves in a position that is above God. We think that our prayers can demand that God goes against his providence at times. And what do we do when we do that? We open ourselves up to temptation, to discouragement, to not seeing how our prayers fit into God's purpose. It's very important for us to realize this. God has a purpose, and we don't sometimes like how it works out to us and his purpose works out in our individual lives, right? Right. We want that promotion at our job, and God doesn't give us that promotion. Well, we prayed for the promotion. We want something to happen in our individual lives that don't happen. Give God his proper place in his prayer. Thank him for not giving you that promotion at times, right? He probably has a purpose for it. We know that God works all things out for the good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. He's elected you. He's predestinated you. Before we all get scared, I've already told you all that I'm not a Calvinist, so settle down. I'm not a Calvinist, okay? What I'm saying is, God knew that you would accept him. He has a purpose for you accepting him. And that purpose is to what? Declare you righteous by grace. To what? Sanctify your life right now by grace. To what? To glorify you where the presence of sin is totally away. By what? By grace. It's all about grace. It's all about his goodness being poured out on us. So, my friend, we see that in the mountain, they have put Jesus Christ in the wrong position. But let's go back to Mark chapter 9 to the really poignant points of the sermon today. Mark chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 14 through 29. And when they had come to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they behind him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he takes him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on him and help him." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw the people coming, running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind come forth by nothing, but by what? Prayer and fasting." So I find this passage we just read to be a powerful reminder of why God allows trouble and heartache in our lives. We see a father who is desperate and goes to the Christ nine disciple. Now remember, three of the 12 were with Christ on the mount. Okay, so it was his nine. He has a son that is being tormented by an unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit is totally given to the total destruction of this man's son, and would come upon, and he would take him into serious harmful situation. The man desperately took his son to the disciples of Christ, but they could not cast out the demon. Christ rebuking the disciples for this reason. He had given them authority to cast out demons. Now this is very important. Turn over to Luke chapter number 9 again. It's important that we see this. Luke chapter number 9. We'll read verses 1 and through 6. Luke 9, 1 through 6. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over a few devils, some devils, all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach in kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whatsoever ye will not receive you, when ye go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Wow. Now here we see Christ tells, what are we seeing here in these verses? What has God given them? Power over all demons. Now, did he say that? Obviously, he didn't say that all demons would be... Okay, this is a silly example, but let's think. Is it harder for me to pick up a 5-pound dumbbell or a 100-pound dumbbell? What would be harder? Well, I could do both, but I'm going to have to exert a lot more energy picking up the 100. There was obviously, as we read and compare Scripture, demons where they were going to have to take it seriously. But if they would go in what God had given them and the authority God had given them, they would be able to see great miracles. And all demons would have to what? hearken to their authority. Why? Because their authority came from them? No, because their authority came from who? Their authority came from God. But you know what happens to us as humans sometimes? We start to get some blessing. We start to get some victory in our life. And what do we forget where our authority comes from? We forget where our authority comes from. Our authority comes from God. And sometimes God lets situations get way out of hand and go the exact opposite of what we think they should go, so that he can show us that he's the only one that can change it. How many of you have ever been there? Right? We could give stories, if you're saved long enough, of times that you saw the impossibility of something happening. And what happened? God in his great mercy showed his great grace and worked all things out together for your good, for his glory. And looking through the storm, you didn't feel like it was for your good. Going through the hurt and the pain that came with it, you didn't think it was for your good. But looking back, you can say, God did something marvelous through this. Again, not perfect in this, guys. This is preaching at me first. Okay? I get very caught up in some things, very disappointed and discouraged at a lot of the direction I see some things going in that I have to be careful about speaking too bluntly about. It hurts me. You get all excited. You think that something is going a certain way that you want it to go, and it all turns around overnight. How many of you have ever seen that? And you're like, what in the world happened? This just like overnight turned around to something that was really good to now I'm desperate. But in those desperate situations, when we fall on our knees and pray, we get to see the glory of God at times, right? If we trust him. If we put him in his proper place in our life and allowing us to go through the trial. So what is happening here? Going back to Mark chapter 9, we can see that going through the scriptures, Christ tells the father to bring his child to him, and the child falls to the ground foaming at the mouth. We find the son has had this demonic attack from a very small age, and the father has been faithfully protecting the child from the harm that the demonic influencers have been torturing him with. Christ says, do you believe? Now, what I find very interesting is Christ not berating this father. What in the world did you do to allow a demon to get into a child? So what's in your house to open up this child to demon? What? And just start preaching at that. Oh, what a terrible father he was. Is that how Christ? That's how a Baptist pastor probably would address it. But that's not how Christ addressed it. He's saying, hey, do you have faith that I can do this? Can I make this statement? Sometimes bad things happen and it's not our fault. It's for God's glory. Sometimes bad things happen and it is our fault. It doesn't matter. We're still children of God, and God isn't up in heaven like, oh, good. I get to discipline another one of my children with a hard time. I cannot wait. No, our God is loving. He gets no joy out of disciplining the rebel, but that all rebels would turn to him. That's God's heartbeat. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God's heartbeat towards his people are. Sometimes, Christian that is looked at as a mature Christian, instead of berating people about how they could allow things to get so out of control. That's what we like to do sometimes, right? Our kids come up to us and ask us for prayer. Our kids come up, or our friends come up to us and say a problem in their life. Instead of listening, what do we start doing? Well, yeah, I can see why that is. I mean, if all those dumb decisions you made, you let your kids do what? No wonder they're little demons, you know? We wouldn't say it that harshly. We're too passive aggressive for that. But we make these little statements that aren't helpful instead of crying out to the person that can make the difference. you know what? That person could change everything in his life and be a great person, and they'll probably go through the same trial. Outwardly change everything. God's in it for a expression of his glory and his power. That's what he's in it for. He wants to change you. Now, does that mean we excuse sin? Obviously not. We preach against sin. But I find it very interesting that God says, hey, do you have faith that I can do this? And the Father says, I have faith, but I know that that's not that I don't have all faith. Help my unbelief. I do believe you can do this, but there's part of me that doesn't, because I've gone through this trial for so long. So can you give me grace even in my lack of believing in your power? And what does God do? He gives grace. The disciples ask why they couldn't cast the unclean spirit. And Christ said, this time cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. So why does God give us authority and then allow a struggle to percolate and fester, and for us at times to even fail? The first reason is to cause us to fellowship with him through prayer and fasting, helping us to realize he is the only means by which anything can happen. We can't do it on our own. God is the only one that can make things happen. And we need to trust in him. So, I got through one sub-point of my first point. And my first point is, why do we pray? The Bible commands it. What was the sub-point? The sub-point is, the Bible commands us to pray to protect us against Satan. How is this accomplished? Because when we pray, we see that Christ is in his proper place. So when Satan tries to attack, we have Christ through our prayer lives in his proper place. And that's the only means by which we can defeat Satan in today's world, by Christ being in his proper place. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you.